This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
All right. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. So inshallah ta'ala, just to let you all know, we are now in the last four chapters, the last four hadith about in Kitab al-Iman, in the Book of Faith. So I kind of told you guys when we started the study of Sahih al-Bukhari that the way that this would work is we would kind of see how it goes. We'll just get started and start going through the hadith and then see what direction we're going to take it. So the direction that we're going to take it, inshallah, is that we're going to choose selected books in Sahih al-Bukhari to cover. So we're not going to cover every book in Sahih al-Bukhari, but instead, inshallah ta'ala, we'll choose some of the books to cover. The next book in Sahih al-Bukhari is Kitab al-Ilm, is the book of knowledge. So I'll let you guys know if we're going to start there, inshallah ta'ala, after Kitab al-Iman. So far, we've covered the book in regards to the beginning of Revelation, and we are now finishing, inshallah. We'll finish through the end of April. Kitab al-Iman, the Book of Faith, inshallah ta'ala, and then take our break. But we've come now to chapter 39, and the name of this chapter is Bab Fadli Man Istabra'a Lidinihi, which is the superiority of a person who leaves all doubtful things for the sake of his religion. The superiority of a person who leaves all doubtful things for the sake of his religion. Now, what was the last hadith? You guys remember what we studied last? What is it? Harakal? What part of Harakal though? What was the conversation that we studied last time? Okay, where Harakal is asking Abu Sufyan, does anyone ever leave this religion after faith enters their heart as a result of being displeased with the religion? So basically the sweetness of faith entering into the heart and the way that faith grounds a person and faith makes a person not want to leave. So, you can see that there is a connection, inshallah ta'ala, between this last hadith and this hadith, which we'll sort of talk about in the end. But this hadith is really just warning people from not looking for the loopholes in the religion. So there's one person in the previous hadith that's very satisfied with his religion. And there's this person now that we're going to study that always looks for the gray area, that always sort of, you know, seeks out the loopholes so that they don't have to practice the religion fully. I'll read the hadith inshallah ta'ala in Arabic first. حدثنا أبو نعيم حدثنا زكريا عن عامر قال سمعت النعمان ابن بشير رضي الله تعالى عنه يقول سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول الحلال بين والحرام بين وبينهما مشبهات لا يعلمها كثير من الناس فمن اتقى المشبهات استبرأ لدينه وعرضه ومن وقع في الشبهات كراع يرعى حول الحمى يوشك أن يواقعه ألا وإن لكل ملك حمى ألا إن حمى الله في أرضه محارمه ألا وإن في الجسد مضغة إذا صلحت صلح الجسد كله وإذا فسدت فسد الجسد كله ألا وهي القلب. So the hadith, just to first, For the three of you or four of you that are taking notes, inshallah ta'ala, the first thing to cover, inshallah, is the sanad, the chain of narrations, right? And sometimes I'll just stop to let you guys know when there's something unique about the sanad, about the chain of narration, the narration of this particular hadith. This chain is particular. It's known as the Kufi chain, and it's not the Kufi chain because of like a Kufi, but because all of the narrators are from Kufa in Iraq. So it's a very famous chain, in fact. And there's a particular narrator here by the name of Amir. And Amir refers to al-Imam al-Sha'bi, rahimahullah ta'ala. Al-Imam al-Sha'bi. Does anyone know who al-Imam al-Sha'bi is? In our Islamic history, he plays a very significant role. Mu'izz, Qalam, who's the Sha'bi? You don't know? Who's the Sha'bi? Al-Imam al-Sha'bi is the first teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah ta'ala. The first teacher of Abu Hanifa, who was from Kufa and Iraq as well. So he's the first one that actually saw Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and got him interested in pursuing knowledge. So Amir, al-Imam al-Sha'bi, is Amir here. He's actually in this chain. And he narrates directly from a companion by the name of Nu'man ibn Bashir radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Now, Nu'man ibn Bashir, and if you look into the full context of this hadith, he's actually giving a khutbah here. He's mentioning this narration that I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, this particular narration. He's saying it as he's giving a sermon. And he gives, the interesting thing about this hadith is that it's narrated in two different places. That he gave the sermon in Kufa in Iraq, and he gave the sermon in Hims. Where's Hims?
Syria.
Very good. I was waiting for you, Abu Amr, to say it. Abu Sha'bi, right? Both in Hims, which is in Syria, and in Kufa in Iraq. Okay? Now, the reason why that's not problematic at all is because he served as a governor of both of those cities at some point in his life. So in the narration of Muslim, it's in the narration of Sahih Muslim, it's him giving the khutbah in Asham, in Syria, particularly in Hims, and in Iraq, here in the narration in Bukhari, which is the narrators from Kufa in Iraq. That's just to show you the way that hadith sciences are preserved here, that you know each and every single context has to be explained in that regard. How is it that he gave this khutbah here and he gave this khutbah there? Nu'man ibn Bashir is also a very interesting companion for the fact that he was only 8 years old when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. He was an eight-year-old child. So you might be wondering, how does he narrate a hadith? He doesn't narrate too many, but he was known to be a very sharp young man, and he shadowed the Prophet ﷺ, and his father was very close to the Prophet ﷺ. So one of the famous hadiths that we have about Nu'man ibn Bashir is that his father gave him a gift in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ says, have you given a gift to his siblings as well? Or did you just give a gift to him? And he said, no, I've only given it to Nu'man. And the Prophet ﷺ walked away and he said, I refuse to witness you even giving him this gift. This is injustice. So we take a ruling from Nu'man ibn Bashir, the most famous ruling, which is that the Prophet ﷺ commanded us that if we give a gift to one of our children, we have to give a gift to the other children as well. So Nu'man ibn Bashir was only 8 years old when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, but he lived on to be someone that was recognized for his truthfulness, for his trustworthiness, for his taqwa, and became a scholar in the religion in many different ways, and lived obviously for a very long time, which is why we'll have this narration in this regard. So he said, سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. He said, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say. And in Fath al-Bari, it's narrated that he actually pointed to his ears, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say myself. الْحَلَالُ بَيِّن وَالْحَرَامُ بَيِّن. That which is permitted is halal, is clear, and that which is prohibited, that which is haram, is clear. وَبَيْنَهُمَا مُشَبَّهَاتِ. And between them are doubtful things. Another narration is mutashabihat. Okay, mushabbahat, mutashabihat. That between halal and haram, there is a gray area. There are doubtful things. لَا يَعْلَمُهَا كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. A lot of people don't know those things. They have no knowledge of them, meaning they can't distinguish what's halal, what's haram, and what's a shubha. They can't distinguish what's permitted, what's prohibited, and what is in the gray area. So the Prophet ﷺ says, so whoever saves himself from these mushabbahat, whoever keeps away from these doubtful things in their religion, they protect their religion and they protect their honor and their reputation. So they protect their deen and they protect their ird, they protect their reputation as well. And whoever indulges in these doubtful things, they are like a shepherd that grazes their animals near the hima. And the hima is the, you know, if any of you have ever been around shepherds and you've been around areas where there are a lot of sheep and there are a lot of pastures and things of that sort, not pastures, but pastures, right? Particularly in the Middle East, you know, I see this all the time. Even if you notice in Saudi on the way between Mecca and Medina and things of that sort, and we're in Texas too, we're in the South, so you might see this as well. You've got the cows and you've got the animals that roam freely, and then you've got the fence. And even though the fence is not necessarily like high security, it's very clear that it's trespassing if you go beyond that fence. So you might have the same animals on both sides, but that little fence there, that represents the hima, right? That's the private property of the owner. And so the Prophet ﷺ says that it's like a shepherd who grazes his animals near the hima of someone else. So he's coming close to the hima of someone else. And he says that if he continues to graze around it, if he stays on the border all the time, if he's always right around there, then he's bound to fall within it. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so O people, beware, every king has a hima. Every king has an area of their palace or has a restricted area which belongs only to them and their confidants or whatever it is, but every king has a restricted area, has an area that no one is meant to cross except those who he chooses. And he says, the hima of Allah, the sanctuary of Allah, the restricted area of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the things that he's made haram, are the things that he's made prohibited. Meaning what? If you encroach upon the haram, when you are guilty of doing something that's prohibited, you're in some sort of capacity, you know, being disobedient, and in a way you can even be waging war on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to riba, for example, he refers to interest and usury, as a war between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the person that's using riba in any way, that's using interest or usury in any way. So every single action, every single one of the muharramat, every single one of the prohibited things is an act of war in and of itself, because Allah told you not to do it. The king told you not to do it and you did it. So you're indulging in something that's illegal. Think about it in a worldly sense. Okay? You're entering a territory that's illegal for you to enter. You're doing something that the king has forbidden you from doing. So the Prophet ﷺ says that the hima of Allah, the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not a physical space in this world. Allah's restricted territory is not a physical space in this world. It's metaphysical, right? It's a spiritual space. And when you encroach upon that space by doing haram things, you are going to war with the king. You are going to war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then suddenly the Prophet ﷺ switches the tone altogether and he says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَى. He said, and surely, certainly, in the body there is a piece of flesh, إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ. If that piece of flesh is sound, the entire body will be sound. And he says, وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ. And if that piece of flesh is corrupt, everything will be corrupt. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبِ. Verily it is the heart. Okay, so it seems to be a diversion, or it seems to be the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam going in a different direction altogether, but we'll talk about how that's actually not the case. So why does Al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala include this hadith in Kitab al-Iman? It's actually included a few times. Why in the Book of Faith? Does anyone know? Why do you think this is in the Book of Iman? What does this have to do with faith? What does this have to do with faith? Stronger faith will make you stay away from the mutashabihat, from the doubtful things. And indulging in the doubtful things will corrupt your faith. As we established very early on in Kitab al-Iman, that sins decrease your iman. Every time you disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a part of your iman is lost. And ta'at, good deeds, increase your iman. Every time you do an act of worship or you do a good deed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your faith. He increases your iman. So when a person has stronger iman, they're less likely to indulge in that gray area. They don't stick around in that gray area very long. And if a person does indulge in that gray area, they're bound to fall into haram. If you indulge all the time with doubtful things in the gray area, you're bound to encroach upon that sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala numerous times, to be in violation many times. So it's going to shrink, or it's going to decrease your iman, whether you like it or not. And as Al-Imam bin Hajar rahimahullah ta'ala says, he's showing us that al-wara' is a very particular quality, is from kamal al-iman, it's from the perfection of iman. Wara' is when you leave things out of safety. Wara' is a quality of being cautious. A person that leaves things that he's not sure are prohibited, but he always likes to take the safe side, the side of safety and caution for himself. Why? Because he's very afraid of violating that sanctuary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. He's very afraid of encroaching, so he stays away from things that might put him into that in the first place. Alright? So, let's go through the hadith inshallah ta'ala. Prophet ﷺ first said, Al-halalu bayyin, that halal is clear. That which is halal is clear. So what is halal? What's the definition of something that's permitted in Islam? Halal is halal. Halal is everything that's not haram? Yeah. What about sunnah? What about? Yeah. So sunnah is halal? Or is halal sunnah? Or is mustahab halal? Or is halal mustahab? How would you define halal? You scratched upon it. So the fiqhi definition, the usuli definition, is that which you're not going, you know, it's neither going to earn you the displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just neutral, right? So it's a neutral thing. The definition of halal, ma lam yarid dalilun biman'ihi. When there is nothing to prove that it's haram. So you were upon it. It's not everything that's not haram, but there's nothing to prove that it's not haram. So the definition of halal is that which you cannot prove is not haram. Okay, and so basically anything that has no proof of it being impermissible is considered halal in Islam. And that's why we have a very famous principle, a maxim in our faith, al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha, that the default ruling on anything in our religion is that it's permissible. You don't have to prove that everything is permissible unless it's in the realm of worship. If it's in the realm of worship, you need to prove that it's legislated. Okay? So if someone says to you, you know, is it halal to wear the color blue? Do you have to go find a verse or do you have to go find a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ wearing blue? No. Because there's nothing to make wearing blue haram. Okay? So al-aslu fil ashya al-ibaha. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to worship, acts of worship, al-aslu fil ibadat, at-tahrim, the basis of all acts of worship is that they're forbidden unless you can prove them. Why is that? So if you see someone praying in a certain way, they need to be able to prove that that's legislated in the Qur'an and the Sunnah. When it comes to everything else, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left it open. And that's why in Jannah, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell Adam alayhi salam, this tree is halal, this tree is halal, this tree is halal, this tree. The entire garden is halal. Just stay away from this one haram thing. Okay? And that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us as well, that everything is halal from His mercy. Everything is permissible unless proven otherwise. Okay? So that's the definition of halal. Al-halalu bayyin. The halal is clear. Haram is also clear. Haram would be the opposite. مَا وَرَضَ دَلِيلٌ بِمَنْعِهِ. Something where there's a narration or there's something from the Qur'an and the Sunnah that proves that it's forbidden. So for something to be haram, you have to actually be able to prove that it's forbidden. Now there are things that can naturally, you know, you can naturally derive that they're disliked. Okay, you can naturally derive that they're disliked. But when it comes to things that are absolutely haram, you need to make sure that there is something where you can prove that it's haram. And I want to make a very, very important point here, and it might seem strange to you guys to be hearing this from me, okay? What's more severe, to say something is halal when you're unsure, or to say something is haram when you're unsure? Why? Isn't it better to be safe? Why is it worse to say something is haram than to say it's something is halal? Because by default there are more things that are halal. And haram, to use the word haram recklessly, to say something is forbidden without it actually being forbidden, is restricting the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are acting as a representative of the king. You're restricting the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah ta'ala says that to falsely portray something to be haram, it's very easy to just say haram, 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 haram. This is haram, this is haram, this is haram. And of course, it's not the same as, you know, and there's a language haram and there's a fiqh haram. There's the language haram, like when you see your kid fall and they bust their knee and you say, ya haram. All right? You don't actually mean haram there. Okay? Or you say, alhamdulillah. You know, he deserves it. Hopefully that'll teach him a lesson, right? But you say, ya haram, you know, you don't really mean haram, like haram in the true sense. Also linguistically, the Prophet ﷺ being told, dima tuharrim ma ahallallahu lak, why are you making forbidden on yourself that which is permissible for you? Prophet ﷺ did not legislate something haram for himself, it's the linguistic sense. Okay, when he said, this honey is haram for me. So there's tahrim in the legal sense, and just the usage of the word haram, but it is very, very dangerous for a person, and this is a warning to the entire, you know, to the entire ummah, not just the scholars or the laymen. To use the word haram recklessly is very, very dangerous. Okay, is very dangerous. So you can say la uhibbu dhalik, I don't like that. And actually, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, was known to say, لا أحب ذلك, I don't like that. And when he says, لا أحب ذلك, most scholars would say he really means haram, but he was too afraid to say haram. You imagine Imam Ahmad rahimahullah would be too afraid to use the word haram. So he would say, look, I don't like it. I personally don't like it. Okay? And that's why in some of the language of fiqh, and some of the language of Islamic jurisprudence, some scholars, when they said makruh, when they said something is disliked, their students derived that they meant it was haram. But they were too afraid to say it was haram, because it's very risky to actually define something as being haram. That's of course in the matters of, you know, the gray areas. There are things that are clearly haram in the Qur'an and the sunnah and so on and so forth. But when a person actually ventures in to start to say rulings, and it's dangerous to say something's halal or something's haram when you're not qualified to do so in the first place. But it's not okay to be self-righteous and to keep saying haram, 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 haram. Alright? It's very dangerous because you're restricting the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you do that. Okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to us in the Quran that, you know, there are some people that say that al-bay' is just like riba. This is that buying and selling is just like interest. He says, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعِ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَى. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made al-bay', He made buying and selling halal, and He made riba haram. He made interest haram. Now then here's the question, what is this gray area then? If halal is clear and haram is clear, what is the gray area then? So is bay' halal? Is buying and selling halal? It depends. So bay' is halal in and of itself, but it has to be identifiable as bay'. You understand? Riba, is riba haram or halal? I just told you guys about not saying haram. No, it's haram, okay? Riba is haram. You can say riba is haram. You're okay. Riba is haram. Interest is haram. But is that particular thing riba or not? That's where the problem. Can you identify that particular transaction or that particular money as being riba or not? That's where it gets in the gray area, right? So it's not about the object itself. We know that bay' is halal. That's what the Prophet ﷺ means when he says al-halal bayyin. The halal is clear. You know that this transaction is halal. You know that this transaction is haram. Now you've got all these things in the gray area. Do you identify it as bay' or do you identify it as riba? All right, that's just an example when you're talking about the halal and haram and that gray area. So the problem is al-mushtabih or al-mushabbah, which is that which is doubtful, the gray area, al-mutashabihat or al-mushabbahat. Now the word doubtful here, it's really there are different words for doubt in the Quran and the Sunnah. There is a shak is doubt, but this particular doubt, shubha, is particularly referring to something that you can't tell whether it's halal or haram. Alright? You can't tell whether it's halal or haram. So what are some things that the scholars identify as doubt? The first thing that the Prophet ﷺ is referring to here, because he said ﷺ in this particular hadith, لا يعلمها كثير من الناس. A lot of people can't tell whether or not it's halal or haram. The first thing the Prophet ﷺ is talking about is the individual Muslim being, you know, encountering a situation where they don't know whether they can do it or they can't do it. They're not scholars, they're not they don't have the ilm, they don't have the knowledge to be able to really decipher the situation. So they're presented with a situation and they don't know whether it's halal or haram. And back then they didn't have phones, they didn't have fatwa search engines, but even now with that, it doesn't mean that you can just figure it out by taking out your phone and searching Google until you find your fatwa to decide what to do. You encounter a situation and you don't know whether it's halal or haram. Okay? So this is what the Prophet ﷺ means when he says, لَا يَعْلَمُهَا كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. A lot of people don't know how to distinguish. Why? Because the scholars might know the ruling. You know, you're sitting at a restaurant and a particular type of animal is presented. You don't know if that animal is halal to eat or haram to eat. Right? You've got some weird, you know, we're in the South, mashallah, I'm from Louisiana, you get all types of stuff served on your plate. Alright? You don't know if this particular animal is from the things that are halal to eat or from the things that are haram to eat. Let's leave the basmala and the zabiha issue to the side for a moment. Alright? You don't know, you already know whether you're zabiha or non-zabiha or whatever it is. You already know whether you eat in a restaurant or, you know, it has to be a Muslim or so on and so forth. But is this animal halal or haram? Is it okay for me to eat this animal or not? So the first thing you do is you pull out your phone, you start texting You know, hopefully you don't text other people that are not scholars as well to try to figure it out. You might text someone that you know and, I don't know what to do, Sheikh, is this halal or is it haram, whatever it may be. Most likely the Sheikh isn't going to have the time to be your hotline, your fatwa hotline. You're confused. What do you do? Don't eat it. Don't do it. Very clear. Alright? Now that's obviously a very simple situation. Okay, that's a very simple situation. But let's say it's a more serious thing that's being presented to you. If you don't know what to do, alright, or if you find yourself in a situation where this might be okay and it might not be okay, and I don't know because I've never really studied or heard this or anything like that, always opt for safety. You know what? I'm not going to do it. Okay, I'm not sure if this is okay to do or not. I'm not going to do it. Don't sit there and try to validate what you want to do at that moment. Take a step back and say, I'm not going to do it right now. So that's the first one. So in this regard, the ruling itself is not necessarily unclear, but your knowledge of the ruling is unclear. Do you understand? So the ruling might be very clear. The scholars might have a consensus on it. It might even be an issue of ijma', of consensus. But you don't know whether it's halal or haram. You yourself have found yourself in the gray area. Take a step back and don't do it. The second one is when the thing itself is doubtful in its circumstances. So the ruling is clear. In the first situation, the ruling is clear, but you're unaware of it. First situation, ruling is clear, but you're unaware of it. Second situation, the ruling is clear, but the circumstances surrounding it are unclear. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ talked about al-mukallib, the dog that you send out for hunting. If you send out a dog and you say bismillah, when you send out your dog to hunt for you, and you go and you find that dog, and you find the animal, you know, you found the hunted animal. You never really saw the dog kill that animal for you, right? Or hunt for you. But you see your dog and you see that animal. Can you assume that it's okay to eat from that animal or not? We're just going to talk a lot about food today. What's that? The dog killed, how do you know that? How do you know there wasn't an armed protester in front of the masjid and he turned around and saw an animal and shot it? Well, there's no gunshot wound. Okay. What do you do? Is it halal for you to eat it or not? You said bismillah, you sent your hunting dog out, and you went and you found the dog and you found the animal. What's that? So it's halal. Do you guys agree? You'd say bismillah and don't eat it? Don't eat the dog or don't eat the animal? Both, right? It's halal for you to eat in that situation. However, the Prophet ﷺ says, if you said bismillah and you sent out your dog to go and, you know, hunt an animal, and then you got there and you found your dog and you found another dog, what did the Prophet ﷺ say? Meaning, you don't know which dog attacked the animal. Is it halal or is it haram? Flip a coin? No. They didn't have coins back then. Yeah. Actually, they did have coins back then. What do you do? At that point, the Prophet ﷺ said you don't eat it. Why? Because there's no precedent there. There's no way to tell which one of the dogs attacked the animal. Alright? You really can't tell which one killed. And you don't know if that other dog was sent out in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you don't eat it. It's an authentic hadith. And it's really interesting. And it gives us actually some fiqhi precedence. I said shak is not exactly the same, doubt is not exactly the same. But one of the issues in our religion is al-yaqeen la yazuru bishak, that certainty is not overruled by doubt. If you're certain about something, no matter how strong your doubt becomes, or if you've seen something, no matter how strong your doubt becomes, you go with the precedent. What that means is this. Alright? What that means is when I send out my dog to kill that animal, I sent it out on the basis that this dog is hunting for me in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is nothing to really counter. There's a precedent there. Okay, there's nothing to really counter the idea that that dog was the one that killed that animal. So even if I have my doubts inside of me and I start to say, well, maybe, you know, maybe something happened to that animal, maybe it just, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just decided that its life would end there. There is nothing at that point. Alright? Because you've got a precedent. In the situation where your dog is there and the other dog is there, and please don't go by hunting dogs and don't start fighting pit bulls against each other and stuff like that and get us in trouble, alright? But the point is that in this This is the tradition of sending out the hunting dogs, right? There's nothing to establish whether it was your dog or that dog or anything of that sort. So the Prophet ﷺ said, leave it all together. Okay? That's why in this religion, for example, okay, is there a difference between I made wudu and I'm not sure if I lost my wudu, or I'm not sure if I made wudu in the first place? There's a difference, isn't there? In our deen, okay, according to the majority of the fuqaha, let's say that I made wudu 2 hours ago. I remember making wudu. I think I might have broken my wudu, but I'm not sure. Do you have to make wudu again, or do you not have to make wudu again? You don't have to make wudu again. Your wudu is valid. Okay? Now let's say 2 hours later, you're like, I think I made wudu 2 hours ago. I remember using the restroom. I remember, you know, but I think I might have made wudu 2 hours ago. Do you have wudu or do you not have wudu? You don't have wudu. Okay? Why? Because you go back to the precedent. And once you have the precedent there, then nothing really stirs you away from your precedent. Okay? That's in fiqh now. I just kind of diverted into the realm of fiqh. But going back to the hadith, there are things that are doubtful in their circumstances. Okay? You're not sure. So for example, let's not talk about dogs killing and not dogs not killing, for example. Alright? You know, there's a hukum. If it was as simple in our religion as, you know, when you slaughter an animal, say Bismillah, and when you don't slaughter an animal, do you have to say the name of Allah or not? So according to Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala, the animal would still be halal to eat if a person slaughtered it, not in the name of another god, but they didn't say Bismillah. According to the other three imams, that you have to say Bismillah whenever you slaughter an animal. Right? The problem is not there. The problem is, do I know whether or not this animal meets my certain requirements or not? So that's where the entire fiqhi discussion becomes. So there are things that are doubtful in circumstances. The rulings are clear on them. Right? But it's not textual, because at this point it's come into the real world and it's taken on all sorts of different shades and colors and so on and so forth, and I can't tell anymore. Then the third thing, there's something that's doubtful in its hukum. It's doubtful in the ruling itself, meaning the scholars differ over it. Some scholars say it's halal, some scholars say it's haram. Alright? And there are things that are very, very polarizing fiqhi issues, very polarizing issues in jurisprudence. So some scholars say it's halal, some scholars say it's haram. And at that point, you know, let's say that I have I'm following a scholar, I'm following a sheikh consistently, and my sheikh says it's halal. Am I sinful for taking his halal, or am I being insincere by taking his halal even though there's another sheikh that says it's haram? No, because I'm consistent. It's a methodology. But what the scholars did prohibit was ittiba' al-rukhas, which is to go and look for the easiest opinion on everything. Let me find the sheikh that says it's halal every single time. And if I find someone that says it's halal, then that's what I'm going to go with. Okay? So one day you're this, one day you're that. So, you know, the way that the one of my teachers used to say this, you're following Imam al-Bahbahani. You're not following Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik. You're not following any Imam. It's just whatever Imam gives you, what, you know, it's like a Baskin Robbins type of deal. Whatever he gives you, if he gives you what you want to hear, you're going to go and follow that Imam for that day. The moment that Imam says something you don't want to be haram, you go and you find an Imam that says this issue is halal. So a person that goes and tries to find the easiest opinion everywhere, that can actually be sinful. That can actually be sinful, because that's ittiba' al-shahawat. That's your following your desires. And a person only inclines towards ash-shubuhat, which are the doubtful matters, for the sake of their shahawat, for the sake of their desires. Because their desires are very strong, their commitment is very little, so they'll go and they'll find the doubtful matters that allow them to fulfill their desires. Okay? So these are the different levels of doubt. Now what the Prophet ﷺ says at this point, what he's talking about, you stay away from the gray area. Anytime you can stay away from a gray area, period, you are rewarded. Al-khuruj an al-khilafi mustahab. To leave any area of difference of opinion is rewardable. Meaning what? An issue gets presented to you. Some scholars say it's halal, some scholars say it's haram. You can see why it could be halal, you can see why it could be haram, but you decide, you know what? I'm not saying it's haram, but I'm saying I'm not going to do it and I'm going to seek the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That, according to all of the ulama in the religion, is rewardable. You would actually be rewarded for that. Whether you were right or wrong, let's say that it was halal the entire time, but for the sake of your own taqwa, for the sake of your own religion, you said, you know what, I want to be on the safe side, I'm going to leave it. I'm not going to make it haram for anybody else, but I'll make it haram for myself. Because the tradition of the scholars, as Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says very beautifully, that a person is harsh on himself and lenient with others. I might hold you to a very lenient standard, but for myself, I'm going to hold myself to a very harsh standard. Now we do it the opposite. We're lenient with ourselves, we very easily forgive ourselves and make excuses for ourselves, but everything else that other person is doing is haram. The hypocrisy of the outward looking eye is what they call it. Okay? Where you see what everyone else is doing and then you don't see what you yourself are doing, so you overlook yourself and everything that you do and you focus on what everyone else is doing. So you should be strict on yourself and you should be lenient with others. Okay? So anytime you can leave things that are in the gray area, it's better for you. It's better for your religion. There is no doubt about it. You're holding yourself to a better standard. Now realize here, the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, he protects himself from, he protects his deen and he protects his ird. He protects his religion and he protects his reputation. Why is ird? Why is honor being mentioned here? How do you protect your honor by staying away from the doubtful things? What do you guys think? How do you protect your honor? Now, we know from deen, there's naqs. You protect yourself from deficiency in your religion. So you're not compromising any of your religion. But what about idol?
People, they don't point the finger when they see you something like Inna Safiyya.
Jazakallah khair. Excellent. So people start to look at you when you're indulging always in that gray area. And you start to lose the respect of the people as well. And riya is when you go and you seek the praise of people. Alright, that's haram. But you know what else? In our religion, there is a sense of preservation of dignity. Don't ruin yourself. If you're sinning and you're messing up in life, don't expose yourself. Seek protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask Allah for forgiveness. Don't go put yourself on blast. So you start to be the subject of people's discussions. People start to point to you in certain ways and you start to compromise your reputation. So you protect your deen from a naqs and you protect your irl from a ta'an, from people actually abusing you and saying, look at him, look at her, so on and so forth. And if you're always around those doubtful things, people will actually assume that you're doing haram and you're doing other things as well. Okay, that you're actually doing things that are far worse than that. You start to lower your own self in a way that's not praiseworthy. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you end up compromising your deen, which is between you and Allah, and your ird, which is between you and the people. So you end up compromising it all if you indulge too much in the gray area of things. Now, there are some things that we find from the Salaf in this regard. Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, we know how rich he was, right? Abdurrahman ibn Auf is a man that walks into Medina and just, you know, he looks at, you know, the saying of Ibn Auf is that radiallahu anhu, he could turn over a stone and he would find gold under it. I mean, the guy could make money with anything, all right? He can go into any marketplace, he could go into any transaction, and he's always going to profit. He's just a very smart businessman, a very ethical businessman, and someone that makes a lot of money doing what he does. But you know what Abdurrahman ibn Auf says? People admiring his millions and billions of dollars. I mean, he was a billionaire by that standard, by the standard of his time. So relatively speaking, Ibn Auf radiallahu anhu was a billionaire. And his caravan, the amount of camels and things that he owned, when he used to come back to Medina, people would think they're being attacked by an army. Like, that's how much he owns. But you know what he says? He says, تَرَقْنَا نِصْفَ الْحَلَالِ خَشْيَةً or مَخَافَةً مِنَ الرِّبَى. That I left out there half of halal transactions out of fear of riba. Meaning, you think this is a lot, it could have been a lot more. I could have doubled what you see here, but I was too afraid of getting involved in riba. I was too afraid of that touching interest, so I stayed away from that as well. So that's in financial transactions. And there are different sayings as well. There's a saying from Imam Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah ta'ala where he says, this is actually Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He says, إِنِّي لَأُحِبُّ أَنْ أَدَعَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ الْحَرَامِ سِتْرَةً. He says that I like to keep between me and haram like a veil. Okay? I like to keep between me and that which is forbidden, a veil. And he said, and that sitr is min al-halal. It's from that which is permissible. I know it's permissible. It's like I can see it. And he says, la akhruquha. I'm not going to go beyond that. Meaning what? I always take a step back and I want to make sure that I'm not transgressing any bounds. So I just leave this curtain of halal here And any time it starts to go in the gray area, I just stop there. And unless I can define something as being halal for sure, I just stay away from it altogether as a means of keeping me protected from the haram. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned this as a state of taqwa. This is a very beautiful hadith. It's in Sunnah Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. And it's a Hassan hadith. It's an authentic hadith. He said, alayhi salatu wassalam, لا يبلغ العبد أن يكون من المتقين حتى يدع ما لا بأس به حذرا لما به البأس. He said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that a person will not reach the status of a person of taqwa, a person who has true piety in their heart, a person who is truly in awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fears Allah. They won't reach being from the muttaqeen, from the people of taqwa, until they refrain from doing things that there is no sin in. They leave things that there is no ba'as in. حَتَّى يَدَعَ مَا لَا بَأْسَ بِهِ حَذْرًا لِمَا بِهِ الْبَأْسِ. Out of fear that they might fall into something that is haram, that does have a sin in it. So the Prophet ﷺ says, that's how you reach a state of taqwa. So the Prophet ﷺ is mentioning, this is the standard of taqwa. This is the standard of taqwa. Why is that? How do we define taqwa? What's the definition of taqwa, the definition of piety in our religion? Very famous definition from, it's narrated from Umar radiallahu anhu, from Abu Hurairah as well, that a person walks between these thorny bushes and they hold themselves tight. They hold themselves tight. Why? Because they don't want to fall into the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you're holding yourself tight as you're walking down this path where there are thorns everywhere, you're leaving a safe distance between you and those thorns. You want to make sure that you're not going anywhere close to those thorns. وَلَا تَقْرَبُ الزِّنَا. Don't go anywhere near adultery. Right? You want to make sure that you're not going near those thorns at all. You want to keep a safe distance between yourself and it. And so that's a form of taqwa. And that's the standard that you hold yourself to. Fatwa is the standard of the people. The fatwa is what's binding on the people. Meaning the religious ruling that's given by the scholar of that place or the scholar of that time or the scholar that that group of people goes to, that's their standard. Okay, that's their standard. But your individual standard is taqwa. Your individual standard is your piety. Right? Is that you want to be safe and you want to be cautious, and that's always something that's rewardable. And what is the measure of taqwa? Where is taqwa? Where is taqwa to be found? The Prophet ﷺ says, At-taqwa ha-huna. At-taqwa ha-huna. At-taqwa ha-huna. Taqwa is in your heart. That fear and awe of Allah, it's in your heart. There are things that are identifiable as actions of taqwa, and there are things that are contradictory to taqwa. But at the end of the day, taqwa is in your heart, which is why the sudden turn in the hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ says that verily within the person, there within the body, there's a piece of flesh. إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ. If it is good, then the entire body will be good. And if it is bad, everything will be bad. And the scholars say two things here. They say, you could read this hadith in two ways. One of them is that when a person indulges in shubuhat, when they indulge in these doubtful matters, eventually their hearts will be corrupted. And everything will be corrupted as well. So that's one way to read the hadith. The other lesson is that if a person's heart is perverted and a person's heart is corrupted, then they will seek to pervert the religion in a way that serves their corruption. Which, they're both true. Both of these meanings are indeed true. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, for example, that the Qur'an increases the hypocrite in his hypocrisy. When a person is a munafiq, when a person is a hypocrite, the Qur'an, you know, زَادَتْهُمْ مَرَضًا. It actually increases them in disease. Why? Because the hypocrite is not listening to the Qur'an and not listening to religious teaching with the intention of bettering himself by it or coming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hypocrite is listening to that religious teaching, waiting to hear something he can abuse to get something else in this dunya. How can I abuse this so that I can get more in this world? So it can actually increase you in disease. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to us in the Qur'an, in Surah Ali Imran. You guys think about it. First page of Surah Ali Imran. There's a strong connection between the heart and shubuhat. Does anyone know? That's literal, but first page is with Ali Imran. فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ بِتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَبِتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلِ وَمَا يَعْلُمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, people that have a corruption in their hearts. You know, we ask Allah, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا. Oh Allah, don't let our hearts deviate after we've been guided. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, people who have deviation in their hearts, what do they do with the religion? They go to things that are unclear. They purposely seek out the gray areas. They don't try. A muttaqi, a person of taqwa, stays away from the gray area altogether. Even if he's not sure and he thinks it's halal, but he says, you know what, just for my safety, I'm going to stay away from it. But a person who's diseased, a person who has deviation in their heart, what do? They go looking for things that can go in different ways. They don't stick to the muhkam, they go to the mutashabih, they don't stick to the things that are sat, they go to the things that can go both ways, and they spin those things in all types of directions to corrupt either the theology or to corrupt the jurisprudence. To corrupt the theology, a very clear example is someone that claims to be the Messiah, claims to be the Masih. Okay, I actually talk about this in the Messiah class when I teach it. That every person in Islamic history that's claimed to be a Masih, that's claimed to be the Messiah, they did two things. Number one, or everyone that claimed that Isa al-Islam was not al-Masih, they did two things. Number one, they took an ambiguous verse or an ambiguous word, أَنِّي مُتَوَفِّيكَ وَرَافِعُكَ إِلَيَّ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Isa al-Islam, I'm giving you wafa and I'm bringing you to me. And wafa can mean death or it can mean sleep. So they said it means death. So they ignored وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ, they ignored وَإِنَّهُ لَعِلْمٌ لِلسَّاعَةِ, they ignored وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ يَقِينًا, they ignored every other clear-cut verse that Isa al-Islam was not killed and that Isa al-Islam will return. For the sake of an ambiguous word, and spinned it in a way that they could deny Isa al-Islam from being that. And you know what else they claim? To be the Messiah themselves. Throughout our Islamic history, no one has ever claimed that Isa al-Islam was not the Messiah, except that they claim to be the Messiah instead. Alright? So, they seek to corrupt the theology, or they seek to corrupt the fiqh. Right? It's like the people that say weed is not haram. Why? Because khamr is just referring to wine. It's not referring to everything. It's like, hey, khamr talks about the head, intoxication, things that make you unable to control your mind. It includes everything. It's not just a drink here. No, but it really just means this. I've actually seen with my own two eyes someone drinking vodka. And he said, it's not haram. I said, why? He said, because the Prophet ﷺ said, only if it's made from grapes. I said, really? And he took a hadith and he abused it. And guess what? It works for him. And there's no way you're going to convince that person otherwise. Why? Because they want to drink. Why? Because they want to smoke. Why? Because they don't want this to be zina. They don't want this to be adultery. So of course they're going to make a way for it to not be adultery. Right? If you don't want something to be haram, then you're going to find a way. If your desire is stronger than your commitment, you're going to find a way, due to the deviation in your heart, to stretch that text as much as you can to accommodate your desire. Right? You will stretch it in any way possible, because you really, 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 really want it to be halal. And that's beyond confirmation bias. It just goes way beyond that. I mean, you will stretch everything. Every story of the Prophet, nothing will be off limits. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. There are some people that worship their desires. And that's one of the ways of worshiping your desires, is that you'll actually start to use your desires to corrupt the religion and corrupt the text and corrupt and make these stretches to accommodate your desire. Instead of acknowledging the standard and trying to work to it, you'll bring it down so that it's okay. So yatabi'una, or they seek with the fitna, and they seek with it ta'wili, they seek with it to give false interpretations and false explanations. And that's the opposite of taqwa, right? The taqwa is when something is actually, seems pretty clear, it seems like it could be halal. I see why this could be halal, but you know what, for me, there are a considerable amount of scholars that say it's haram. I can see why they say it's haram. I don't really need this in my life. I'm going to stay away from it because it's better for my iman to do so. It's better for my taqwa. So it's the opposite of a person who actually digs into the text to deviate and to find things and to corrupt things as a result of their uncontrollable desires. In conclusion here, the beautiful connection between the hadith that we covered last time and this hadith. The hadith that we covered last time was Hiraqil asking Abu Sufyan, does anyone leave the faith if it enters into their hearts and they are delighted by it in their hearts? Do they ever leave it sakhtatan min dini or sakhtatan an dini, because they're displeased with the faith? And Abu Sufyan said, no. The problem is in the heart. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, a person, he's basically telling us, a person will only look for loopholes to get out of a religious obligation if they don't feel like the religion is fulfilling in and of itself. It's how can I escape the religion as much as possible while still identifying with it. That means that it's not entering into the heart. So the Prophet ﷺ says, if you connect Hiraqal's words to the Prophet ﷺ's words, Hiraqal says, no one leaves a true religion if it enters into their heart. And the Prophet ﷺ says at the end of this hadith, that within the body, there's a piece of flesh. If it is good, everything else will be good. And if it is bad, everything else will be bad. Ala wa hiya al-qalb. Verily it is the heart. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to correct our hearts and to keep us on the straight path and to not let us go astray. One more hadith that I'll mention to you guys. The Prophet ﷺ says in an authentic hadith, فَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ سَمَّ اللَّهُ فَاحْذَرُوهُمْ. Prophet ﷺ recited the ayat from Surah Ali Imran. He said, when you see people that start to stretch the text because of the diseases and the deviations in their heart, when you see people start messing with the text and breaking through consensus and breaking through the sunnah and breaking through 1400 years of scholarship, they just start stretching it and doing all types of things. The Prophet ﷺ said, those are the people Allah is talking about. فَاحْذَرُوهُمْ. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. Meaning, if a person has decided to purposely delude themselves, don't let them take you on a ride as well. Stay away. Stick to caution. Stick to that which is safe. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and protect our hearts. Allahumma ameen. Questions? Fadhil Abbaram. Yes.
To be able to tell. So now, are we talking about the halal, that most of the general person, the general Muslim community, they know, it's a well-known for everybody that this is halal and the haram is the same? Is the halal and the mutashabihat, the rule of, you know, not doing it or doing it, is it like different from a personal level than something if you do it, okay, and somebody might follow you, something common, then there is a different rule for it? And how we tie this with fas'alu ahla
al-dhikri? Very good. All right, so the question, well, you kind of lost me a little bit, but I'll try to rephrase the question, inshallah ta'ala. I'll try to give it back to you. So you mentioned, first and foremost, who is the audience of this hadith? Is it the awam? Is it the commoners in the Muslim ummah? Or is it the scholars? Is it those who can identify halal and then they try to make a way out? Or is it those who can't identify halal and the Prophet ﷺ kind of giving them a warning, لَا يَعْلَمُهَا كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. And then how do we fit into this? فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. To ask the people of knowledge if you don't know any better. The hadith applies to, there's no khusus here, there's not a single person. It really does apply to everyone. That's why there are different levels of doubt. Now, if a person purposely abuses the text, this is a hypocrite. To purposely abuse the text is, you're not just spending time around that sanctuary, the hima of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're there. You're purposely there, and you're causing destruction in that sanctuary, and you're trying to corrupt the religion for the sake of your desires. That's the greatest degree of a sick heart, right? And that's a person whose heart is dead, right? And that's what I was mentioning here, that this is the furthest degree from taqwa, all right? Now, you have on the other side, for the believer, لَا يَعْلَمُهَا كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. When a person is not sure whether something is halal or haram, do they have the honesty with themselves? The honesty with themselves and the fear of losing their faith, that they're willing to take a step back and say, you know what, it's better for me to avoid this. Even if Sheikh so-and-so says it's halal, all right? And I think he's a knowledgeable scholar, right? And he says it's okay. But something inside of me is just not comfortable with it, and I'm still afraid for my iman. So I'm not going to say Sheikh doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just going to say, you know what, for the sake of myself, I'm going to abstain. That person is rewarded there. Now, where does fas'alu ahla dhikri in kuntum?
Saying it, with himself, make a decision or spread the word?
No, only with himself. Only with himself. Wara' is something between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wara' is between you and Allah. That's the whole point. Don't make things hard for everyone else. Make things hard on yourself as much as you want. Don't make things hard from everyone else. You know, I'll tell you guys, subhanAllah, within the meat issue and things of that sort, is it halal, is it haram, and so on and so forth. You know, we're in Dallas, alhamdulillah, we don't have this dilemma because it's, mashallah, it's everywhere, right? Walmart has crescent chicken and stuff like that now, right, and crescent meat. But, you know, where people really have to make a very conscious decision. There are legitimate scholars on both sides of this debate. There really are legitimate scholars, heavyweights, not some Google sheikh on either side. There are legitimate scholars. There's madhab issues here. There's deep fiqh on both sides of this opinion. Is a person going to take a step back and say, you know what, alhamdulillah, I can eat fish and I can eat vegetables, but I'm not going to go tell everyone else who chooses to take the lenient opinion, you're eating haram, you're this, you're that, you're not going to be able to enter Jannah because you have haram meat inside of you. I actually heard that being said to someone before, right? Are you going to be that person, or are you just going to say, you know what, for the sake of myself, I know this is a good sheikh, mashallah, he's a good scholar, I respect him, I love him, but you know what, for myself, I'm going to take a step back and I'm going to be safe. Because I can do it and I feel comfortable doing it. That's praiseworthy. That's praiseworthy. That's mustahab. That takes something that's merely halal and makes it mustahab for you, makes it rewardable. Even if you showed up on the Day of Judgment and the other person, or it did indeed turn out to be something that was halal. So there's the standard of the sheikh, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ, and the way that you protect your faith, honestly. And this is not, I'm not talking about asking me in particular. Okay, you have, mashallah, Sheikh Yasir in this masjid, okay? So everyone leave me alone and ask Sheikh Yasir questions. But you have a scholar, or someone that's trained in the tradition that you trust, you safeguard yourself by asking him anytime you have a questionable matter. And you ask the same person every time. That way, you're not finding loopholes every time. Right, and that's what subhanAllah, Ibn Abidin said in Hashiyah. This is a rule within the madhab, that the madhab, the school of thought of the ami, of the commoner, is madhabu shaykhihi, is the madhab of a sheikh. It's the school of thought of a sheikh. That's how I protect myself, by constantly going to that person. That way, if he tells me it's haram, I'm not going to say, let me go find the other sheikh. Because I'm sticking consistent. That's a way to be safe. That's a way to stick to a methodology, as opposed to let me go find someone that's going to always give me the easy way out. So let the scholars do their job to diagnose the situation for the awam, for everybody. But then for yourself, try to always take the safe side. And you know, subhanAllah, one of the most profound things I have ever read in an Usul al-Fiqh book was by Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam. Where Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said that the scholar, even if he takes a strict opinion for himself, he should be happy that a lenient opinion exists, so that it will accommodate people that otherwise would be doing haram. They'd otherwise be sinful in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even if I believe something is haram, based on my judgment, based on my, again, text, I'm in a position to actually analyze text and things of that sort, there are times that, wallahi, seriously, I see someone else that has an opinion that it's haram, and I say, alhamdulillah, because otherwise that person would just give up on it all. So there's an opinion that accommodates that person. Alhamdulillah, the religion can accommodate. That's the beauty. That's where ikhtilaf becomes rahmah. That's where the difference of opinion becomes. Ikhtilaf is not rahmah when people are fighting in the masjid. All right, ikhtilaf is rahmah when it accommodates people at various levels of iman to where they're still being compliant. They're still sticking to something that's within the system and within this order. But for yourself, always try to take the safe route. Always try to back off and take the safe route, inshallah. Sister and then brother, yeah. You have a question. Hurry up, bring it. Jazakumullah khair. All right. Oh God, the Zabiha halal question, sorry. Let me turn off Facebook. See, the mic's not working, I think we're going to have to cut the class. When you go to somebody's home for dinner and you don't know whether, and you know that they do not eat halal, again, I'm going to put halal in quotation marks because there are differences within what's defined as halal. However, they tell you that the meat is halal for those who eat halal. Wait, are you allowed to? There's too much halal here. All right.
They mean zabiha.
What's zabiha? Zabiha by the Jews, so is it kosher? Zabiha by the Muslims? Is it Muslim zabiha? Is it hand-cut zabiha? Is it machine-cut? There's a lot. Added words don't solve the problem in this situation. But however, they tell you the meat is halal for those who eat halal. Are you allowed to eat it based on their word? Or do you refrain from eating it because you are in doubt? I'll tell you what you don't do first. What you never do is tell your host that, you know, is this meat halal? And if the host says this and this and that, and then you say, oh, okay. And then you say, no, your meat is haram, and then you start eating the other stuff. Don't offend your host. That's a bad adab. You walk into a house, a Muslim is presenting food to you. As far as you're concerned, the transaction is between you and that Muslim. The meat is halal regardless. You don't even have to ask. This is my opinion now. And look, and I know that this is the most heated issue in the ummah. You know, we take our food very seriously in the ummah. In my opinion, if you are eating in the house of a Muslim, that meat is halal by default without you asking any questions. Now, if you feel like that's not by your standards halal, by your scholars halal, and you want to abstain, just say that you don't feel like eating meat, or don't say anything and just eat the other stuff on the table. Okay? But don't offend your host. But as far as the fiqh here is concerned, wallahu alam, again, the transaction is between you and that person at this point, the interaction is between you and that person. That person is a Muslim presenting you that food. You assume that that food is halal by all standards because it's a Muslim presenting you with food. Period. It stops there. Okay? If you want to be safer, then don't eat it. And don't go to their house. Make an excuse not to go to their house in the first place. But don't offend your host. That's bad adab, and that's contrary to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ altogether. Allah alam. Yes, question.
So this is kind of weird. This is
that
weird, awkward situation.
Halal questions. All right, go ahead. A Muslim that pulls out alcohol and starts drinking while you're at the table. Yeah, according to madhhab. No. The Prophet ﷺ says, "Man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhir fala yajlisu ala ma'idatin yushrabu alayhi al-khamr." It's a hadith that's authentic in the Tirmidhi that whoever believes in Allah in the last day should not sit at a table spread where alcohol is being served. Now, there is a gray area when you're talking about corporations and work environments, and I'm not saying halal, I'm saying it's a gray area, and there is fiqh and ijtihad there, but not with a Muslim, and not in a situation where you really can avoid that situation altogether. You should not absolutely sit at a table where alcohol is being served. All right. So there are gray areas there, new Muslims and non-Muslim relatives and work environments and things of that sort. Where on the table can you sit? Is there a way to express your disapproval without necessarily leaving the table altogether? Because tables are different now, right? So you're sitting, what if you're kind of off the table like this, and you're not on the table? That's all a gray area. But no, if it's a friend and it's a social gathering and things of that sort, you should not sit there while a person is drinking alcohol. In fact, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah ta'ala, a situation arose in his time, where there were three men together. Two of them were drinking and one of them was not. And he punished all three of them. Because he said, you're sitting with them. So you're just as guilty as they are. So no, you need to, that's something where we take a step back, inshallah ta'ala. Sister, yes. Okay, so investigating a matter of difference of opinion, is that the same as following the desires? Again, you should go to a similar source that protects you from going all over the place and just finding the easiest thing altogether. Now, when there is a situation of hardship and mashaqqa, you know, then finding a way out of a hardship, and you want to take a more lenient opinion, that's an established opinion in the religion, it gets yourself out of it, and a hardship, that's okay. So you're in an actual hardship, and you want to get yourself out of a hardship, and a lenient opinion exists there, that's okay to get yourself out of that hardship for that situation. But it should not become a habit, and a person should go to a similar source. So if you're either going to a scholar, or a group of scholars that are of a similar background, a similar leaning or whatever it is, a similar fiqh and jurisprudence, you're going to those scholars so that you're not allowing yourself to go in all sorts of different directions. Allahu a'lam. Sheikh, you had your hand up many times, so I'm just gonna, yeah, go ahead.
Just pardon me for my lack of knowledge. I mean, I think dog is come not a very lightly animal, it is fly one and all this. And it is not in my knowledge what kind of a halal animal we can go and do hunting with a dog.
Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's a beautiful fa'idah there. There's a beautiful, useful thing that a gem that we can take from that. The question of a dog going out and hunting for you, all right, or the cultures of hunting dogs. Don't we have a dilemma that the saliva of the dog is impure, right? The saliva of the dog is impure. Al-Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, he actually, so in the Qur'an, this category of dogs is mentioned in the Qur'an, which is a mukallib, a person, a specified hunting dog can hunt for you. How is it that it's okay to eat an animal that was caught by your hunting dog if the saliva is impure? Al-Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, he says something very beautiful. He wrote a book called Kitab al-Ilm wa Fadli, that the virtues of knowledge, and or the book of knowledge and their virtues. And he said that in order for a dog to fall into this category, they basically have to have knowledge. They have to be well trained. So you have to actually go through some tests with it. So you tell it to go, it goes. You tell it to come back, it comes back. You have to go through some things to make sure that dog is established as a hunting dog. And he said, then at that point, the dog qualifies as a hunting dog. He said, so subhanAllah, he said, ilm, because of knowledge, even the dog status is raised to where his saliva is not impure when he hunts that animal. So how ilm elevates, knowledge elevates. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ دَرَجَاتٍ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises the believers amongst you, and then from the people of knowledge, He has raised them درجات, degrees. So He said, it's not even limited to humans, that even that dog status is raised by his knowledge, by his qualifying in that situation. So this is a situation where you have an exception. And again, it's not something that's common in our times. It is common for some people that live in certain contexts and situations. It's not common in our times. I don't recommend that you go do it, or that you go figure out how to find a hunting dog and go to the desert and start sending out a hunting dog. But it's an established hukum in our religion. And Allah knows best. All right, I'll do, it's 9:27. Quick question here, if any sisters? You guys done? All right, who had their hand up longest? Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, so if everything is sort of like the basis of it is halal, how does a common person know when they have to investigate whether an action is allowed?
So the common person, how do they know when they need to investigate when something is allowed? So there are a few things. Number one, when you're doing something serious, you're getting into a financial transaction in particular, or you're doing something that's a serious decision. The first consideration, it's just like, how do you know if it's legal or illegal? The first consideration should be, is it legal in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? When it's a serious thing. So there are things, I mean, do I have to investigate every single thing that I eat, every single thing that I wear, every single thing that I, the way that I'm walking and so on and so forth? No, I don't. But when something disturbs me on the inside, or when I'm not sure about something, so let's say, for example, أَعْذَرَ اللَّهُ لِأُمَّتِي الْخَطَى وَالنَّسِيَانَ مُسْتُكْرِهُ عَلَيْهِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, my ummah is forgiven for things they do out of ignorance, or out of forgetfulness, or under compulsion. So it might have just been ignorance. You might have been doing something haram for the last 20 years, and it never occurred to you that this could even possibly be haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't punish you for that. You were not accountable in that situation, because you really had no idea. You did not come to think of it. But a person, the first consideration when they're embarking upon a serious decision in life, or they're going to do something, is whether or not it's compliant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law or not. So you don't have to drive yourself insane, but it is good for you to just take that into consideration, whenever you're embarking upon something that sort of rubs you the wrong way. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, دَعْمَا يُرِيبُكْ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكْ. You should leave that which causes you some discomfort on the inside for that which causes you comfort. Sometimes you just know when your fitrah is sound, Something doesn't feel right about this situation. Let me investigate it. They also have those people that say, don't ask, because if you ask and you find out it's haram, you're in trouble. Right? I've actually had that happen to me many times where I'm sitting with two or three people and like someone's asked, like, why did you ask him? It would have never been haram if you didn't ask him, right? So you need to... A person should have that sincerity, that where they want to investigate things on their own, inshallah, and find out things on their own. Allahu a'lam. All right, last question, yeah. That's fine, just don't drive other people. Okay, so it's fine for you to say, I don't know if it's halal, so I'm going to stay away from it for my own self, but just don't make other people feel filthy. Right? Again, wada' is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not anyone else. It's between you and Allah that you hold yourself to a certain standard, individual standard of safety and caution, not anyone else. Inshallah ta'ala, just a quick announcement, inshallah ta'ala. So this Friday, we have a very special event here in this masjid, inshallah ta'ala. I believe the title of the event is something along the lines of walking with those. Where's Fuada? Where's the flyer?